Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew in the 26th chapter. Our text for this morning will be verses 31 through 35. But let me begin by focusing actually on another verse in this chapter. Matthew 26, verse 41. One of the memorable one-sentence instructions of our Lord is found in that verse. You all know it. It's familiar. Matthew 26, 41. Jesus said, "Keep watching and praying that you may not enter in temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Temptation is something that every Christian knows about. It is the quiet pressure of the desires coaxing you to do something wrong. Sometimes it is the raging of the desires spurring you to do something you know is wrong. We want something. It might be pleasure, it might be comfort, notoriety, acceptance, or attention. We want something, and that desire within us pushes us to do something we know is wrong in order to get what we desire. We desire the comfort of a bigger bank balance, and we're tempted to cheat on our taxes or our expense accounts at work. We perhaps desire notoriety, and so we serve in the church to be noticed rather than actually to serve. We desire attention, so we flirt with the relationships that we know we should stay away from. We want to be left alone, and so we use anger like a shield to keep the world at bay. Jesus sums it up in James chapter 1, verse 14, or James summed it up in James 1, 14. Each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lusts. Epithumia, the word lust, meaning simply strong desires. Lusts are strong desires, something we really want in our hearts that clamors to be fulfilled. That tempts us to anger, to falsehood, gluttony, worry, in fact, any sin you can name, come from our desire to fulfill our strong desires. And Jesus said, "Watch and pray so that you may not enter into temptation." Now, the question I want to address from our text over in verse 31 and following this morning is, how do we enter into temptation? What are the things that make it easier for us to do that? And the disciples, Peter especially in this case, will be our case study this morning to see how temptation works. Follow along as I read verse 31. "Then Jesus said to them," the meal just having finished, he said, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, that this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same thing too. It is Thursday night of the Passion Week. Mark 14, verse 12, makes it clear that the Passover lamb was sacrificed that afternoon. The meal they ate together was the Passover meal itself. Now, as we saw last time, Jesus took that unleavened bread, one of the traditional cups of the Passover meal, and gave them a profound new significance. No longer would the Exodus serve as the historical event that proclaimed God's salvation to the world. Jesus' death and resurrection would now be that event. And therefore, Jesus made communion, or the Lord's Supper, which celebrates his sacrifice for sins, his substitutionary lamb-like death, he made that the memorial, not the Passover. Now, having left the upper room after the great discourse and prayer of John 13 through 17, Jesus and the disciples left the city of Jerusalem. They crossed the deep Kidron Valley to the east of the city and climbed up the hill known as the Mount of Olives. And sometime before they reached the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus renewed the conversation that had been going on all through the evening with these shocking words in verse 31. "You will all fall away because of me this night." He has just told them that one will betray. That was shocking enough. Now he has said, "You will all fall away." Now, the disciples' response to this statement and their actions over the next 2 hours following it give us a clear picture of how believers are sucked into the whirlpool of temptation. And so let's begin by examining the text itself, and then we'll branch out into our broader thoughts about temptation. First, the text. Jesus began the conversation in verse 31 with a prediction. He said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." Now you can see that there are in fact two predictions here in verse 31 and verse 32, can't you? The first unveiled what the disciples' behavior would be later that night. The second explained Jesus' resurrection and his post-resurrection plans. The behavior later that night was a falling away. This is what Jesus predicted. Judas betrayed, the rest would abandon. Jesus said, "You will fall away because of me this night." The word "fall away" meant to stumble or to fall down. I think the King James translates it "offend." Doesn't quite carry it in the way we use "offend" these days. It meant to fall down. It meant to stumble. Here it was a future passive. You will be made to stumble. You will be made to fall. And Jesus said that, in fact, all of the 11 would fall away. All of them would stumble. The 12th Judas has already been dismissed. They will all fall away. And to prove his point, Jesus quoted Zechariah 13:7, a messianic passage. He said, "I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered." Jesus is the shepherd, obviously, his small flock of 11. He would be struck down, they would flee in panic. Verse 32, however, gave a prediction of a happier note. "But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." Jesus had repeatedly spoken to the disciples of his death over the previous or preceding months. However, the Gospels didn't record that he said much about his resurrection. He spoke at least four times of his death, but there's not a lot of record of him speaking about his resurrection. It was implied in the upper room during the meal when he said that he would drink with them the cup of remembrance again in his Father's kingdom. Here, however, perhaps for the first time, Jesus has spoken directly of his resurrection. He says, "After I have been raised, after I have been raised up from the dead, I will go to Galilee." The darkness of Jesus' death would have the dawn of resurrection. Now, Peter and the others respond to these two predictions of our Lord with the typical overreaction and immaturity of sinners. You think about it and you'll realize it's true. They hear the bad news of verse 31, but they are deaf to the good of verse 32. Their pride immediately leapt to defend themselves against the prediction of their failure. And that's all they hear. Jesus says, "You will fail." They hear nothing else. "No, we won't." They are already arguing with him in their minds. They hear nothing of Jesus' resurrection. How many times have we, in sinful immaturity, done the same? Heard only the bad of someone's statement, not the good, and you know the trouble that follows. Well, Peter, as always, is the voice of the group. He merely vocalizes what all the others are thinking. Verse 33. He has a protest to Jesus' prediction. And Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Now, if you stop and think about that for a moment, you realize, in essence, Peter has just called the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of truth, a liar, hasn't he? Jesus said, "You will fall away," and Peter says, "You're wrong." "I won't." "You're lying." Instead of acknowledging Jesus' omniscience, instead of acknowledging Jesus' perfect knowledge of the future and begging for divine intervention that he would not fulfill this prophecy, Peter puts up his protest. "Yeah, the rest may be scoundrels, Jesus, but I will be true. James and John, yeah, they're all thunder and no rain. And Matthew, yeah, he's a tax gatherer. You'd kind of expect him to weasel out, wouldn't you? And my brother Andrew, yeah, you know, he might balk at dying for you, but me, I'll be true." Peter, of course, hasn't even registered the bit about resurrection, has he? It's just gone right by. It's not even meant anything to him. All he's concerned about is defending his pride. That's all. He would rather call Jesus a liar than accept his prediction as accurate. Well, Jesus, far from retracting, when Peter jumps into the fray here and starts to battle with him, Jesus, far from retracting, repeats his prediction in verse 34 and actually adds a bit more detail. Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." As usual, Peter's boasting mouth has become a backhoe digging his own grave. Not only was he not the best of the 11, as he claimed in verse 33, all others may fall away, he in fact is the worst. They would run away, Peter would run away and disown Jesus three times. Peter, however, still will not accept it. As Jesus repeated his prediction, so Peter repeated his protest, and in fact all the others join in. Verse 35. Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same thing too. Now, an hour later, following his first prayer in the garden, Jesus warned Peter again to avoid the cliff edge of temptation. Verse 41. "Keep watching and praying," he said to Peter, James, and John, "that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Well, as you know, Peter and the other 11 all fell over the edge of the cliff of temptation. They all fell. Verse 56, end of the verse. "Then all the disciples left him and fled." It was worse for Peter. Verse 74. "Then he began to curse and swear and say, 'I don't know the man.' Immediately, a rooster crowed." Peter, that sound, remembered the word which Jesus had said, "Before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." He went out and wept bitterly. Now, here's the question. How did sworn fidelity turn into swearing, I don't know the man? Why did Peter and the others give in to the sin of abandoning Christ, breaking their word, and in Peter's case, even denial? What made them such easy targets of temptation? I want to show you nine things this morning from these hours, from these very hours of the disciples' lives, that made them easy targets for temptation. The point of doing so, of course, is not to belittle the disciples. The point is that we often do the very same nine things, making ourselves easy targets for temptation. So, why did the disciples give in to temptation? What paved the way? Let's look at it. Now, before we plunge into that, let me just give you one other thing here. I wanted to note this, just as by way of distinction. I should note that Judas also has given in to temptation, though he is not here with the 11. Now he has been dismissed from the upper room. Judas also gave in to temptation to betray Jesus, but he did that for a different reason than the 11. Judas wasn't a believer. That always makes it a lot easier to give in to temptation, doesn't it? Look at just a couple of verses. Look at John chapter 6. The Gospel of John chapter 6. Just to show the striking difference between Judas' sin and Peter and the others' sin. Judas gives in to temptation. He does that easily because he is, in fact, not a believer. John 6, verse 64. Jesus says, this is a year or two before the events that we're looking at, says, "Now there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him." Jesus quite clearly lumped together here Judas with those who did not believe. Unlike the 11, Judas never recovered from his sin. Peter, he is restored in John 21. Three times Jesus asked, "Do you love me?" Three times Peter says, "You know I do." One time for each denial. Peter is restored. The other 11 or other 10 are restored. Judas never recovered from his sin. Jesus gave the reason for that in John 17. John's Gospel, chapter 17. I want to show you that there is a categorical difference between what happens to a believer when they sin and what happens to unbelievers. Very clearly evidenced here in Peter and the others and Judas. John 17, verse 12, it's the high priestly prayer of Jesus. He's praying for not only the 12, but to all the believers of all the ages. Verse 12, Jesus says, "While I was with them, while I was with the disciples, I was keeping them in your name, Father. I was keeping them," said Jesus, "which you have given me, and I have guarded them, and not one of them perished." Why didn't they? Because he's keeping and guarding them. Not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, the son of destruction, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. As an unbeliever, Judas didn't have Jesus keeping him. And without that divine intervention, Judas fell to his death, eternal death, in fact. Peter and the others, they fell too. But it was not a permanent fall into sin. Why? Jesus was keeping them. It's pointed out clearly in Luke 22. Turn to Luke 22. Why is there a difference between believers when they fall into sin and unbelievers when they fall into sin? Well, there is a categorical difference because of what Jesus says here. Luke 22, verse 31. Again, this is the same incident, the meal and the events following. Luke 22 is the parallel of Matthew 26. Luke 22, verse 31, Jesus looks at Peter and he says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat." Well, Satan doesn't get anything he demands from God unless God wants to give it. But in this case, God gave Satan the opportunity. Notice verse 32. "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when you have turned again," that's repentance, "you will strengthen your brothers." Peter said Jesus would repent. Why is that? Why will Peter be restored and Judas not be? Because Peter is being kept. He is being guarded. Jesus, his great and compassionate high priest, is praying for his restoral. Jesus is keeping him. Judas is not a believer. He has no such care. Now, that's important to understand. There's a categorical difference between believers giving in to sin and temptation and unbelievers. We have the care of a great high priest who calls us to repentance and grants forgiveness. Those who do not know God, who have not given themselves to Christ, they have not that. So, understanding that distinction, the difference between Judas' sin and Peter's sin, Jesus' intervention, let's consider nine things that made the believing 11, easy targets for temptation. Let's start right here in Luke 22. As I said, this is Luke's parallel to Matthew 26, so we can just begin here. The first thing that made the disciples easy targets for temptation, number one, is comparison. Comparison. It's a deadly sin we very rarely think of. During the Last Supper, Jesus announced that one of the 12 would betray him. This, as you can imagine, sparked off a very lively conversation among the disciples as to whom the culprit might be. Luke 22, verse 21. Jesus says, "Behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table." Verse 23. "And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this." However, this discussion about who was the worst among them quickly spilled over into the familiar argument of who was the best among them. Verse 24. "And there arose also a dispute among them as to which of them was regarded to be the greatest." Now, flip back over to Matthew 26. Understanding that conversation that has taken place in the upper room, you'll see that Peter, in fact, carried that same spirit of comparing out of the upper room right to the Mount of Olives with him. Matthew 26, verse 33. Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away," what does he really mean? "Even though all the other guys, even though all of them may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. I'm different. I'm better." Peter is back to comparing. He unquestionably thinks himself superior to the other 11, the others of the 11. They might falter and give ground, but he, Peter, will stand firm. He's sure. Peter was so busy comparing himself to others that he was an easy target for temptation. Some compare themselves to other Christians negatively. Say something like this, "Oh, I can never submit to my husband the way so-and-so submits to her husband." This negative comparing then becomes the perfect excuse to continue butting heads with her husband. "Oh, I can't be like so-and-so, and therefore I'll just continue on in my sin." Others, like Peter, compare positively instead. Peter says, "I'm better than all the rest, not worse." Well, Proverbs quite wisely points out that pride goes before a fill-in-the-blank fall. That's right. And where there's smoke, there's fire. Where there's prideful comparing, I will never fall away. There is an easy target for sin. Check your heart. Check your thinking. A comparing heart is a heart that is one small step away from cascading over the precipice, over the edge of the cliff of temptation, into the abyss of sin. Now, a second thing that makes us an easy target for temptation is closely related to the first. Not comparing, but we'll call this second one overconfidence. Overconfidence. Jesus gave his infallible prediction of the 11's behavior. Peter protested. Jesus gave his infallible prediction with even more detail. Peter and the others still protested. Verse 34, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same thing too. These men are extremely confident, aren't they? They're extremely confident of their ability to avoid sin and to do what is right. Overly confident. It's too bad that Paul hadn't yet written 1 Corinthians. They might have been warned by his words in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Overconfidence is a second reason that the disciples were an easy target for temptation the night that Jesus was betrayed. On the surface, it appeared that they had some reasons for confidence. I mean, you stack up the reasons and it looks pretty noble. It looks pretty formidable. After all, they are in fact the best taught believers on the planet. They've been following Jesus around for 3 years. They should be. In Luke 22, verse 28, Jesus said to them this, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials." And they're thinking, yeah, we're the ones that have stood by him and will continue to do so. They had done miracles, they had taught crowds, they had walked with the Christ. They thought that they were prepared to face anything. They were tragically overconfident of their ability to defeat sin and Satan. Jesus said in Luke 22:31, we read it earlier, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." Do you know what that meant? That meant that Peter was out of his league. When Jesus said, "Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat," Peter's out of his league. He's pretty good with fish. He's not so good with roaring lions who are going about looking for someone to devour. Our battle, said Paul in Ephesians 6, is not against flesh and blood. If it were, we might have confidence. But our battle is against the powers of darkness, and their overconfidence is deadly. That's why, for example, the guy who thinks he can surf the net and not be sucked into porn always seems to stumble, doesn't he? Rather than make no provision for the flesh, his unjustified confidence in his spiritual strength has tricked him into making provision. Same is true of dating couples. "We can handle it," they say, "being alone in the house or in the flat at night together. We're spiritual, we can handle it." Fools. Why are they the exception to Solomon's "don't go near the door of her house" rule of sexual temptation? We must live, get this, we must live perpetually suspicious of our ability to resist temptation. We have to live perpetually suspicious of our ability to resist temptation. And we must plan to make no provision for the flesh in regard to its strong desires. So, comparing ourselves to others and overconfidence, those are the first two things that made the disciples easy targets of temptation the night of Jesus' betrayal. Here's the third. Number three on our list, overdependence on a leader. Overdependence on a leader. Verse 31, Matthew 26, 31. "Then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherds, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.'" Oh, why do real sheep, picture the pastor for a moment, got a bunch of white woolies out there, why do real sheep scatter when the shepherd is struck down? They're completely dependent on the shepherd's personal presence and instruction for doing the right thing. And when the shepherd's gone, they just run willy-nilly and they're devoured by the wolves. Well, the disciples scattered for the same reason. They had a leader, Jesus. But when his visible presence had been taken away from them, he's arrested and carried off. Their resolve, their discipline, their biblical thinking, poof, just vanishes. You see this often in a church with a very gifted pastor, who's perhaps pastored the church for many decades. He dies, or God forbids, defaults morally. What happens? The sheep scatter. They run away. They're shattered. They scatter. They stop going to church. They become bitter and resentful. They were easy targets for temptation because they were overly dependent on a human leader. Or another analogy, as long as dad is there, the teenagers live rightly. They go off to varsity and, quote unquote, lose their faith. If your faith hinges on your parents, your pastor, or maybe your husband or your wife, then you're an easy target for temptation. Because when the prop is removed, you'll fall in a heap. Now, it was right for the disciples to trust Jesus. Well, absolutely, right? But dependence on his physical, discernible presence, that was over-dependence. That's the whole point of Jesus' statement in John 16:7. He says, it's to your advantage that I go away. And you think, how can that be good? How can it be to our advantage that Jesus, our leader, the God in human flesh, how can it be for our good that he will go away? Because then they can stop depending on his physical discernible presence. They can stop leaning on that crutch. And even when Jesus wasn't visibly there, they could then instead depend on, lean on his invisible but very real presence in the indwelling Holy Spirit. See, being overly dependent on a visible human leader, rather than on Christ through the indwelling Spirit, that's a third thing that makes you an easy target for temptation. See, when the visible human leader isn't around, you'll give in to sin every time. You can't depend on his strength for your godliness. You must depend on Christ in the Spirit and the inside. Now, that leads us to a fourth thing that made the disciples easy prey for temptation this night. It's very similar to the third. Rather than over-dependence on a visible human leader, this is over-dependence on visible human peers. Over-dependence on visible human peers. You can call it, if you want a simple name for it, herd spirituality. When you're with the herd, the Christian group, you're impervious to temptation. Their spiritual strength is your strength. You're just one more zebra in the herd of zebras, and all those black and white lines make the lions dizzy. Right? You're safe in the herd. But when you're not with the herd, the church crowd, and don't have the group there holding you up, you fall flat on your face. That's over-dependence on human peers. Notice how the disciples found strength in numbers, verse 35. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same thing too. Oh, they're very brave here, right? They're very brave in their little group, all together, huddled together there with Jesus in the middle of them, with no immediate opposition, with no immediate temptation. They're very strong, very brave. It was a superficial strength, wasn't it? A false strength that vanished as soon as they were on their own. Take away their mates, and temptation steamrolled them. For example, after the service today, you might stand at the back and sip your little cup of tea and talk in very spiritual tones with your friends about the results of this past week's elections. You're in the herd, right? However, what will you say during coffee break tomorrow at work? When the herd is a bunch of bitter, fearful, resentful unbelievers. In that situation, your strength can't come from the group, can it? You need strength drawn from the inner, Holy Spirit-assisted commitment to God to do what is right, no matter what everyone else is doing, no matter what group you are or aren't in. Christians often speak of accountability to other believers, and accountability is a good thing. It's one of the useful tools for maturing in Christ. Its weakness, however, is obvious. If there are no Christians around to be accountable to, then the prop you are planning to lean on has been removed and you fall flat on your face. The faith of other believers is intended to build up our faith. There is no question of that. That's part of the body of Christ. But we can't depend on that. They won't always be there. And when they aren't, you'll get steamrolled by temptation if you were counting on them to be strong for you. Overdependence on other Christians, though dependence in the sense in the body of Christ is a good thing, overdependence will make you an easy target for temptation when there aren't any others around for you to depend on. Now, having seen comparing overconfidence and overdependence on a visible leader or visible human peers, let's look at a fifth reason that the disciples were easy prey for temptation this night. The fifth reason was a lack of watchfulness. And this obviously is going to be marked out for us in verse 41. Matthew 26, verse 41. A lack of watchfulness. Jesus says, "Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, that inner part of us where God is working is willing, but the flesh, that's our humanness apart from God, very weak. Very weak." Jesus said, you're going to get into trouble, guys, with temptation if you're not watchful. Peter learned from his failure, by the way. He learned from this. Do you remember what he wrote in his first epistle? It's in chapter 5 towards the end. He said, be vigilant, be watchful, be alert. Same words. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Peter learned. He said, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Be vigilant. Be on the alert, he said. Temptation will sneak up on you like a special forces commando and slit your throat while you're dozing on guard duty. One of the reasons that we are often easy prey for temptation is we just aren't watchful. We're dozing spiritually. We're the anesthetized church. It's like somebody's given us an injection before you go into surgery, you know? You think you're still coherent. You think that you still know what's going on, but the smirks on the nursing sister's face as you talk to them tell you that you're talking absolute nonsense, right? Oh, that's what it's like. It's like we've been drugged. The cares of the world, wealth, success, advancements, they distract us, they drug us, they anesthetize us. Our luxurious lives lull us to sleep. We are so busy with entertainment, advancement, and self-focused success, temptation finds us, in fact, to be an easy target. We must have what I would call a healthy distrust of ourselves and our ability to handle temptation. Not something where you're immobilized, say, oh, I can't deal with anything. Well, by God's grace, you can. Right? The strength is God's, not ours. And so it's not this hopeless kind of sin will never be defeated attitude. But there must also be within us confidence not only in God's strength, but an absolute lack of confidence in our strength. A healthy distrust of ourselves and our ability to handle temptation. And therefore, we will be eternally alert. Eternally alert to the situations in which it is easy for us to sin. We must always be on the guard. We must be vigilant. We must have our eyes open. That alertness will allow us to see temptation before it slips a knife between our ribs. I've shared with you before, for example, that when I'm trying to get my family out the door, maybe it's to church in the morning or somewhere else, or when I'm hungry and supper's not yet ready, those are two times when I am tempted with impatient anger. Well, knowing that, I have to be on the alert in those situations, especially to make sure that I don't give in to that temptation, that I don't take the easy path of sin. Watchfulness saves me from falling into sin. Be alert, said Jesus. The disciples weren't. It doesn't mean simply that they were sleeping, but they weren't spiritually looking out. They weren't distrusting their own ability to handle the situation, and they fell. Let's move to number 6 in our list of 9. The sixth thing that made the disciples easy prey to temptation, also found in this verse, Matthew 26:41, lack of prayer. Jesus said, keep watching and praying. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. At this point, hardly needs explanation, does it? If prayer is the power of the Christian to overcome temptation, then it's small wonder that prayerless Christians are easy targets for sin. Prayer is not a magical cure to temptation. We must never forget the New Testament's put off, be renewed in your thinking, put on kind of pattern for dealing with sin. Prayer by itself is not the solution. You actually have to practically deal with the sin in your mind and your actions. But it starts with prayer, a prayerful dependence on God. It starts with asking God for the strength and the wisdom to handle temptation. That turns on the tap of grace. Now you're prepared to put off, be renewed in your mind, and put on. Prayer starts the whole process. As Spurgeon said once, prayer is the slender nerve that moves the muscle of omnipotence. Well, to deal with sin and temptation, we need the muscles of omnipotence, don't we? And prayer is the place it starts. If Peter and the others had prayed rather than slept, the outcome of this evening might have been different when they faced temptation. Now, after a lack of watchfulness and lack of prayer, here's a seventh thing that made the disciples an easy target for temptation that night: fear of men. Fear of men, number 7 on our list. Chapter 26, verse 69. Here Peter comes into play specifically. Jesus has been arrested. He's been taken to the high priest's house. They're mistreating him. Peter's curious, which is, by the way, another thing that often gets us into temptation and sin. Peter is curious, wants to see what's going on. And so he sneaks into the house, and along with John, apparently, is also there. Peter, it says, verse 69, was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, you two were with Jesus the Galilean. But he denied it. He denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you are talking about. Why did Peter, whose name is always first on the list of Jesus' disciples in the Gospels, why did he deny that he knew Jesus of Nazareth? Was it a lack of love for Christ? Well, perhaps, but it doesn't really seem to be that. Peter loves Christ. He says in John 21, you know that I do. Was it that he didn't believe in God? Well, that's not the problem. Was it that he didn't understand the Bible, something that the Old Testament taught? No, that really wasn't it either. The issue was, very simply, fear of men. Or in this case, fear of a woman, a servant girl. How many times does the fear of men lead you to give in to temptation? Times without number. You won't say what you know should be said to confront sin in your family. You go along, perhaps to the movie you know that you shouldn't because the whole gang is going and you don't want them to think badly of you. Fear of men affects how you dress. Got to fit in with the norm, got to fit in with the fad, the patterns of dress. Fear of men affects what car you drive, so you can impress others, how much more you spend on your house than you can really afford when you try to buy a house, how many extra hours you work because of unfair pressure from your boss, how you act when the pastor is visiting, and how you make your kids act. Everything, right? All of it is affected by the fear of men. When, as the one book title says, people are big and God is small, you're an easy target for sin. When you think people are bigger than God and you fear them more than you fear the living God, easy target. The boat of Peter's sin slid down the grease skids of men fearing, right into the water of rebellion, didn't it? Right into denial. Verse 73, it gets worse. A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, surely you too are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away. Galileans had a strong accent, and the guys in Judea could pick it up every time. They were hicks from the sticks. Surely you're one of them. Even the way you talk gives you away. Then he began to curse and swear. He says, I do not know the man. Immediately, the rooster crowed. Peter, it says here, called down a curse on himself. May God curse me if I know that man. He swore an oath, affirming that he didn't know Jesus. In our day, Peter would have used foul-mouthed curse words to convince his listeners that he didn't know Jesus. Is this even the same man who a few hours before said, even if all fall away, I will never fall away? Fear of men makes you a target as wide as a barn, and temptation won't miss, will it? That's men fearing. An eighth thing, number eight on our list. An eighth thing that got Peter especially into trouble that night was his tendency towards extremes. As I thought just about Peter and his life and the kind of guy that Peter was, this kind of jumped out at me, and it's something that I think, in fact, we need to look at for a moment. So number eight on our list, Peter's tendency towards extremes. You remember the text, you don't need to turn there. John 13, Jesus washed the disciples' feet. Do you remember Peter's response? Never shall you wash my feet. Not a chance, Lord. Don't you dare even think about bringing soap and warm water close to my feet. Sounds like me when I was a little boy. Never shall you wash my feet, says Peter. Well, if you remember the text, in the next breath, Peter is saying, Lord, wash not only my feet, but also my hands, my head, all of me. Peter's nickname maybe should have been Pendulum rather than Rock, right? I mean, he just swings from one extreme to the other. It's kind of like taking one of those little rubber super balls, you know, the children play with and throwing it in a small room and just watching it bounce off the walls. Peter is just everywhere. Well, not promoting some sort of fixed, immovable stoicism that never responds to anything. Not promoting that. Let me suggest that Peter's tendency towards extreme responses made him an easy target for temptation. He went from declaring Jesus to be the Son of God to rebuking him for speaking of his death. Figure it out, Peter, right? If he's the Son of God, you don't rebuke him for what he's saying. He went from cutting off the ear of the high priest's slave to seconds later running away in this chapter. He went from swearing his fidelity to a few hours later denying the Lord with curses and oaths before this lowly servant girl. There's just a lack of a Proverbs kind of stability in Peter's life at this point, isn't there? His knee-jerk, unmeasured responses made him an easy target for temptation and sin. Something for us to think about as well. Number nine on our list. A ninth thing, as I looked through these hours of the life of the disciples and Peter especially, a ninth thing that made Peter specifically an easy target for temptation here, he forgot Jesus' words. He forgot Jesus' words. When Christians forget the words of Christ, we become a duck in a shooting gallery. Verse 75. And Peter, the rooster has crowed, he has an audio reminder. And then it says, Peter remembered. Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and he wept bitterly. It's too bad that Peter hadn't remembered Jesus' words in verse 69, isn't it? When the servant girl asked her question, it's too bad that the rooster didn't crow then, right? And remind Peter, at that point, if he had thought of Jesus' words rather than just knee-jerk responded to the circumstances, he would have avoided what was undoubtedly the most painful experience of his life. But he didn't remember. It's tragic. Paul said in Colossians 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. The reason for that is a mind full of Bible is a mind inaccessible to temptation. Every Christian needs to be busy remembering Jesus' words. And you know what? One sermon a week won't cut it, guys. It needs to be a daily thing. It needs to be a constant thing. It needs to be something that's just in your mind. It needs to be a meditating. It needs to be a memorizing of Scripture. It needs to be a reading of Scripture. And one day a week isn't going to cut it. If you're not remembering Jesus' words regularly and continually, you'll know that bitter weeping that Peter knew. When circumstances rush towards you, and then you respond without thinking, and you respond sinfully. That's always how we respond when we respond without thinking. When the Scripture isn't filling our mind, we respond with the easiest, most natural response, and it's always sin. So, as we look at these hours of the life of the disciples, I had to step back and ask, why were they such an easy target? Why did they fall away so easily that night? They were so brave in verses 31 through 35, so certain, so confident. Why did they stumble? Well, for the same 9 reasons that we often stumble, that we are an easy target for temptation. They were busy comparing themselves to others rather than taking heed lest they fall. They were overly confident in their own abilities. They were too dependent on a visible human leader and too dependent on the strength of the group. They weren't watchful. Sin jumped them before they were ready to fight it. They had no power because they had no prayer. Peter specifically feared men, performing for them rather than living for God. He was also too given to extremes rather than given to a proverbial kind of stability. And finally, he did the one thing that no Christian can afford ever to do. He forgot the words of Christ. And so, our task this morning and this week really is to learn from the mistake of the 11, Peter specifically, and not be an easy target for temptation. To learn from their failures this night so that we don't have to fail. So that we can instead walk beside the Lord in faithfulness, diligence, and love, and truly be one of His disciples. Let's pray together. Lord, it's so easy to give in to temptation, whether it's the moment of anger, the moment of greed or lust or despondency, whatever it is, Lord, we're such easy targets. It's tragic, and we wish it were not so. You've granted the grace so it does not need to be so, and we pray that we would be ever watchful, ever praying, ever dependent on you. That we would learn from the disciples here and this evening. Learn to distrust our own ability to handle sin and to plan life accordingly. Learn to put our hope and confidence in you. We know that we can walk strongly if we depend on you and the inner strength of your Spirit. We know we can be, as Romans 8 says, more than conquerors. We can overwhelmingly conquer, be victorious in Christ over sin. Lord, grant us the grace to do so and help us to see these kind of things that make us easy targets for temptation. It's different for each one of us. I pray that this morning you would enlighten each one of our minds. Just go right through the congregation this morning and show us how we so easily give in to temptation. What are the things that we do that lead us down the path of sin? Ultimately, Lord, I pray that we would abide in your words, that we would truly be disciples of yours. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.